Good morning, church. Please turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue going through this letter that Peter writes to these Christians who are in various areas of what we would call Turkey now, but various places there that churches have been established, fellowships of believers are gathering together. They are seeking guidance and truth. Peter's writing to give them guidance. One of the concerns they have is they're suffering and they're going through hardships. And what are they to do and how are they to handle that? And so Peter's writing to try to encourage suffering congregations to face the difficulties that they have abiding in the strength that God supplies. And they need to be refreshed and renewed in their awareness of what God does promise to his people. So as we look at this passage of scripture, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5, and that is the focus of this particular message. But I'd like to start reading in verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." God, I pray for your insight to be granted to us today as we try to look at this passage of scripture and find our hearts receiving the truth that you would have for us to receive. God, that we would be encouraged to recognize your hand in the lives of your people, and that we would learn to trust you and abide in you and believe what you have promised. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as Peter's writing these suffering congregations, he's writing to encourage them to keep pressing on. He doesn't want them to falter or fail. He doesn't want them to drop the ball, become slack. But it's a challenging thing to face hardship. It's a very challenging thing to face affliction when people are opposing you and there doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. And it just keeps coming in wave after wave. What are we to do? As Peter writes this group of churches, I think one of the points that he tries to make to them, and I hope and pray that God will make to us, is that the gospel makes an observable difference in the way that we live. The gospel makes an observable difference in the way that we live. When God's power comes to rule and reign in the hearts of his people, it changes us. It takes control. It moves at us in amazing ways, and we need to abide in that. Brother Logan, good to see you, man. It's been a while. Sorry, welcome. Welcome to everybody who's here, but I just saw Logan, you know? God is wanting us as his people, his church, to realize that he has given us these very great, precious promises, and that they are something that we are to take near and dear to our hearts and trust them and believe them. Live in the light of them. I think as time goes on for us in our world, I look at our world and I say, man, stuff is just coming apart at the seams. We see certainly across the globe, but also in our nation, just a kind of a deterioration of no small order. Where we've come as a country is just quite honestly very shocking. And every time you turn around, you say, well, hopefully we'll turn the corner and get back. And it just gets worse. And it just gets worse. How long before we find ourselves as followers of Jesus, those who say we trust and abide in Jesus, how long before we're experiencing direct frontal attacks of opposition in our day-to-day existence, where we, like our brothers and sisters in other parts of this world, are experiencing significant challenges and suffering because we name the name of Christ? I think we could see that. I genuinely believe that we could see that. Regardless whether we do or not, we're engaged in a battle. We currently are in a huge battle. We're in a battle for the truth of God, to lift up the truth of God, and to believe that the truth of God is real and meaningful and important. We have all kinds of pressures that come against churches today, trying to take a lesser view of the scriptures, trying to say that things in the scriptures are not as significant. We're making too much about the authority of God's word. You say, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. Just trust me. It happens. It happens. It's happening today. But it happens in our lives. It happens in your and my life when we read these things and they just kind of skim over. Maybe they impact our brain, but they're not making observable difference in the way that we live. God wants us to recognize that his truth is to make an observable difference in the way that we live. The way that, certainly the way we think, certainly the way we feel, but the way that we're fleshing out this truth has got to be seen by the people around us. We need to be encouraged to take hold of the precious promises of God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, who was serving as a pastor of the church in Ephesus at the time. And in his first letter to Timothy, he writes to him and he says in chapter 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's saying, I'm writing all these things to you because I want you to be able to communicate to the people how they're to conduct themselves in the local church, how people are supposed to act in the local church. It's the church of the living God. And when he says the pillar and buttress of the truth, that means what is it that gives us guidance? What is it that gives us direction? It is the truth of God. And we should be upholding this as the guiding truth of our existence day to day. These truths, these promises, these are precious things. We need to understand them. We need to hold them near and dear to our hearts, and we need to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. We are going to face hardships. We're going to face difficulties. How do we encourage one another to face those challenges? How do you encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to fight the good fight of faith, to keep pressing on? Don't give in to sin and selfishness. How do we do that? We've got to lift up the word. How are we going to encourage people when opposition comes? When family members come against you? When family members treat you and just act like you've got some kind of horrible disease and it's because you're following Jesus? How do we encourage each other? We need to lift up the truth of God. And I pray that through this passage of Scripture today that God will enlighten us with truths that I believe are precious indeed. Precious to our hearts. So in chapter 1, verse 3, I'm probably going to do that 100 times through the course of this. I mean Peter. So if I say Paul when I'm in this letter, just transfer that to Peter. Okay. Been preaching Paul for years now. So making a change. Peter. Peter starts off this letter following his opening instructions, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise of God should be central in our hearts and our lives, and it certainly was with Peter's. Praise of God was central to his heart and life. Blessed praised, worthy, acknowledge you, affirm you. Peter's saying, praise be to God. Peter's not hesitant to offer his praise to God. When speaking of the gospel, the central object of our adoration should be God, not man. The gospel centers not on man, but on God. That's what the Bible tells us. God wants to be glorified in our lives. He wants to be lifted up. And one of the things that ought to happen for you and I as followers of Jesus is that we should be quick to praise our God because he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be acknowledged. He's worthy to be exalted. Man, how quick is the praise of God on your lips? How quick do you affirm God? When you start off a letter, how many times are you saying, man, just praise be to God. He's our God. He's our Savior. What a wonderful God we serve. How many times are we just given to that affirmation? Isn't it a wonderful thing to come together as God's people on a Sunday morning and worship him? Just to lift up our voices in song that acknowledge the great and grand and glorious work of our God. I tell you, it's a high point of my week. I just love getting here. And I'm sorry for any of those of you who sit in front of me because I sing it loud. And it's not always good, but it's loud. And that's because I'm just excited about being together with the people of God and acknowledging our God. Peter was quick to do that. We should be quick to do that. That should be something that we're excited about doing, giving praise and honor to our God. Why is it that some followers of Jesus are so reserved? Well, some followers of Jesus are reserved, aren't they? Some are expressive. But all followers of Jesus should be delighted about being God-centered, acknowledging Christ Jesus as Lord. I would venture to say that if I were asked to a show of hands today, how many of you are expressive people, that would probably be the smallest number. Okay? Right? Let's just see. How many of you would say, I'm a very expressive person. It's just easy for me to be outgoing and assert. I'm just there. How many of you do that? Cameron, I knew that hand was coming up. Okay. Now, how many of you feel like you're a tad bit more reserved? You're not as overt and expressive. How many of you would say, that's me? See, true, isn't it? But let me say to those of us who tend to be more on the reserved side of that equation that we all should be expressing delight in our God. Every one of us should be expressing delight in our God because he is God and he's been merciful to you and I. He has saved us from our sin and the just damnation of our souls because God has set us free through the work of Jesus Christ. We're trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He has delivered us. May his name be praised. That should delight our hearts. That should not be something that we just sit back and somberly admire. We should be excited about what God has done. There should be something coming forth from our hearts because God has been so good to us. Peter's about to unpack some truths of the glorious work of salvation that God has secured for his people, and the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, blessed be God. Praise be to God. This is where it's rooted. This is where it all finds its substance, is in God. God is in control. God is powerful. God is there for us as his people. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the psalmist says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Isn't that an awesome passage? That should be our hearts every time we come together as his people. Yeah, just let's exalt the name of our God together. We're blessed by God. He should be central in our hearts. He should be the first thing that comes to our thinking. He is worthy of our praise. We move on in this verse 3. We see, as Peter writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our merciful God gives life and hope through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. According to God's great mercy, he has given us this life. Great mercy, which means enormous compassion to alleviate misery. God has enormous compassion to alleviate the misery that we have in our sinfulness. That's the great mercy of God. Abundant mercy. God who's rich in mercy. He has the ability to alleviate the misery that we have in our sin and selfishness. We come before him and we find our hearts just thankful for God's incredible activity to grant us alleviated misery. You know, there's times life's a struggle. We struggle in our sin and selfishness. It's a miserable thing to be sinful and selfish. And God comes to grant us great misery, great mercy. You know, God does not display minimal mercy toward nice sinners. But it seems like that's what's prominent today. The world wants us to believe that, and even pulpits around this country will say, well, the world is full of nice sinners. There are no such thing as nice sinners. Sinners are wicked, vile, wretched people. They're caught up in their sin and selfishness. They want to go their own way. That doesn't mean that everybody is as sinful as they can be, but it does mean that people just are really given to selfishness and not to God. But God wants us to recognize we're wretched sinners in desperate need of God's mercy, and he's got a bunch of it to give. He's great and rich in mercy. God displays mega quantities of mercy to save selfish sinners like you and I. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because we as sinners deserve death, damnation, eternal suffering. God met that need of ours through the gift of his son to pour out his lifeblood on the cross so the righteous anger of God could be appeased and we could be at peace. God is rich in mercy. God is great in mercy. He's got abundant mercy for the likes of us. I ask this question. Is it possible that the lack of God-centered delight many professed believers have today is tied to the fact that they feel worthy to be saved and deserve more favor from God than they get? Why is it that it seems like, I don't know, you look across the countenances of God's people today and there's not much in the way of delight. Why is that? Is that a problem to us? You say, well, it must be to you, it's not to me. I am concerned for us. I'm concerned for me. I want to be thrilled about God and what he's done. I want to be delighted in what God has done. You know what? I don't deserve what God has done for me. And neither do you. God's been incredibly kind and gracious to us. He's given us his son. He's poured out his son's lifeblood as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. That's how vile we are. And God has delivered us. May his name be praised. Maybe we should be examining our hearts. Lord, why am I not thrilled about what you've done? Why am I not excited about the reality that you have met my sinful need through the work of Jesus Christ? I think such people are incredibly man-centered in their assessment of God's love and mercy. I think it's a sad thing that people sit around thinking that they're deserving of what God does. And that they're upset at God when he doesn't just continue to make their life a rose-strewn path. God came to give us life. He gave us life more abundantly. But he said, in this life, this abundant life that we're called to live on this earth, we're going to experience suffering, hardships, difficulties. Our faith is going to be challenged. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is a pressure-packed thing. We're going to be shaped and molded by God's hand. This is what God is in the business of doing, transforming his people through pressure, pressing us into Jesus Christ. And we should delight to experience that when it happens, because God is good, and God is good all the time. You see, such hearts are not overwhelmed with the compassion and kindness of God toward them. They feel they deserve God's mercy, and they're disappointed when these favorable circumstances don't happen. Happens, doesn't it? You and I both, we get to that place, don't we? We become a little distraught over, why are things not going easy for me? Why doesn't stuff just fall into place? Why is there always a battle? Why is there always something? Because there's things that God wants to do in your life. He wants to get your attention. He wants to shape you. He wants to mold you. He wants you to recognize how desperately you need him. God's purposeful in everything that's going on in your life. I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that in a sad way. I look back here and I see Krista Brewer sitting in her motorized wheelchair. Sad thing. It's a horrible accident that would happen. Did God somehow seize control? Or was God doing things? And is God doing things? God is doing things. God brought this dear sister eyes awakened to the reality of her need of Jesus. It was an awesome thing to see. And praise God. I do not rejoice in your circumstances, but I rejoice in the favor of your God. God is working, even in the worst of situations. It's incredible what God does. I pray for Krista's recovery. I pray for her healing. I still do. Want to see God do amazing things. It is so wonderful to see you here. Praise God that you're here. God is working. Things can be horribly tough, difficult. God has a purpose to display his great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again. He has begotten us again. He has taken the active role of this. He has worked to bring us to life, is the essence of this sentence. He's done this. He's caused us to be born again. God is presented as the cause of our second birth. God's the active agent. The breath of life we are given, filling our new spiritual lungs, is the gospel truth of God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Is it not amazing how God's word comes as life is there, and all of a sudden this stuff starts to make sense? All of a sudden, we start seeing the truth of God's word blossoming forth into life like we've never seen it before. It's amazing as God does that. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's the very life-giving presence of God. He gives us life, and he opens our awareness and senses to the reality of who he is. He stirs our hearts with faith. John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." We're always trying to make the flesh come back, right? Flesh is good. Flesh is, you know, going to come back. We've got this. No, we don't. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. That's what Jesus said. I'm quoting a verse of Scripture. It's John chapter 6 and verse 63. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has of no help at all. Does that sound like there's some form of contribution there? Does it sound at all like there's some kind of synergistic activity that's taking place? The Spirit gives life. The flesh has no help at all. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." The power of God gives life. The Spirit enlivens this truth, and it starts to make incredible sense to us. We should never discount the promises of God's word. We should never discount the significance of his truth. Day by day, We should be living in the light of this, taking these things to heart. God is the merciful initiator and life giver. Life precedes faith. And faith is the natural expression of our new life. When he gives us that life, we're going to trust him. We're going to see him. We're going to depend on him. And it is you and I that are trusting and depending because God has given us life. We breathe in. We take the acknowledgement of that truth and we trust him. No one can take credit for being born. I mean, it'd be pretty silly, wouldn't it, to go to the hospital, see a newborn baby. And as you see that newborn baby, and that maybe that baby looks up at you and says, "Hey, I really contributed here. What do you think?" Not at all. I mean, what in the world could that child do? It was born. They can't take no credit for that. That is something that really, back again, God does. Is not conception just the miracle of God's incredible grace? The fact that a child grows and develops inside the womb of its mother for 9 months and then is born and probably, I mean, really, they say it's like falling down several flights of stairs. Isn't it not incredible? The life that is existing, and you look at that, you go, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. You see these little children, you say, this is a miracle. Miracles of God's grace. How awesome it is. No one takes credit for being born. We praise God for life. It's God who causes us. You know, God, I believe, is working even now in the lives of people that are here today. It's awesome to see him working. It's awesome to see him stirring and stimulating, causing people to understand truths. This is God's gracious work. You say, but I'm here because things have been so rotten and lousy and my life has fallen. Yeah, God's working. God's doing stuff to help you see how much you need him. Praise be to God. I don't rejoice in the hardship you're going through. I don't rejoice in the tragedies and the tough circumstances, but I rejoice that God is working to bring you to him. That is such an awesome thing, to see our God at work like that. Nothing could be greater than to have a front row seat to watch that kind of stuff happen. It is awesome to see God at work. Those born into human life are alive physically, but they're dead spiritually because of the sin of Adam. You see, we have people walking around us that are physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. People are dead in Adam, spiritually dead in Adam. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin, that sinfulness, that fall has happened to all people. All people are dead in their sins. We need a life-giving power that comes from God. God, as God spoke the light of life into creation, he brings spiritual light to man in new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's Paul reflecting back to the day's creation, he says, has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God turns on the light so that we see. And praise be to God when it happens. Praise be to God when he opens our hearts and our eyes to see the spiritual light that is about us because of his graciousness to us. He says, and you've been born again into a living hope. A living hope. The life God blesses his people with through gospel grace in Jesus is a life filled with vibrant hope. You've been born again to a living hope. I believe the King James. It's amazing how years ago in memory work, you know, these things. I think it says you've been begotten again into a lively hope. You've been begotten again into a lively hope. It's kind of a neat statement, you know. God's brought you to life into a lively hope. You're alive. There's a living hope. There's a vibrance to this. Peace and confidence in life reside where emptiness and uncertainty existed. Delight in Jesus takes the place of personal despair and despondency. When you got a living hope, things are different. Things are new. Freedom takes the place of bondage to sin. Man, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Is a living hope only internal, personal, private? What do you think? Can you have the living hope of God and it's just internal, personal, private? Do you think that's possible? Some of you are going, well, I surely hope so because that's how it is for me. I'm here to say to you, a living hope you can't contain. When the life is there, I mean, it's like the cry of a child in a nursery. They're going to make their presence known, right? They're alive. Some of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You know it real well right now, don't you? Their cries are real. They're alive. They're giving evidence of their life. Folks, we give evidence of our life. We display the evidence of a living hope that God has given us. What do people who have received this spiritual birth from God and a lively hope, what does that look like? What does that look like? Hope is an attitude of positive expectancy that grips our hearts and souls. What is hope? Hope is that positive expectancy that God is worth doing something good. And who defines good? God. God defines good. It's not something we define. It's something he defines. God is working to do something amazing, beautiful, powerful in your life and my life. It's evident. We have this feeling within us. We have this positive expectancy that grips us. God is a gracious and kind God to his people. He's at work in our hearts and lives on a consistent basis. He fills our hearts with the anticipation of God's goodness toward us in life and in eternity. You and I believe that God is working to do things that are going to be amazing in this life. That's what helps us sustain us as we're going through difficulties and challenges. That we believe that God is working in us to do something important, significant. We look forward to eternity because we'll be with God eternally. There's something in our hearts that looks forward to that with confidence. There are things that we want to see God rectify personally, whether it's our limitations or damage physically, or whether it is just being freed from the selfishness of our sinfulness once and for all. It'll be a great day. Our hearts hope for that. We look forward to that. We long for those things. In Romans 8:28. You know, when you're going through hardships and difficulties, you don't ever want to hear Romans 8:28, right? But really, the truth of it is so beautiful, so amazing. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's work. And you read the context of the passage, and there's a lot of hard stuff happening. You read what follows that verse and the things that Paul describes. Man, it can be tough. But God's at work. You're going through hardships and difficulties as a follower of Jesus. You need to take hope in this reality. God's at work. He's not left you to yourself. He's not left you to your own devices. He's there working to help you, strengthen you, sustain you. He is there to be a provider of what's good and necessary to bring you through so you'll be stronger, more faithful, more vibrant in your walk with him. You need to trust him that he's at work in that. How significant is this living hope? How significant is this living hope that God grants his people? Well, it is apparently so evident that people inquire about the observable evidence of it. We don't have to go but just a couple chapters further down. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. And I clearly affirm and encourage any apologists who are here today, and take this passage and say, hey, this is our champion passage for apologetics. I agree. Making a defense for the faith. I think we all should be prepared to make a defense for the faith, and I'm all for that. But what I want to stress in this passage is there's hope. It's not just information. There's hope that is pulsating through your life that people are struck by. They're seeing the reality. You trust something. You trust something that's carrying you through difficulties and hardships. What is that? What is it that keeps you pressing on? I know I've watched you. I've seen you go through those hardships, the unbelievers will say. And yet you keep pressing on and you don't quit. There's a joy and there's a contentment. There's a peace in you. We have that opportunity to speak in the awareness of what God has done. Praise be to God for what he's done. They're going to ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So how observably evident should this hope be? When was the last time somebody said, man, something different about you? You're different. And you say, well, that happens all the time. Talking more in a God-honoring way. You're just kind of weird, you know. It's not that weird. The God-honoring weird. The God-honoring thing that says, man, what keeps you pressing on through hardships? How is it that you're able to bring encouragement and speak words of hope and help? How is it that you love people and care for people and serve people so faithfully? Why is it that people don't get under your skin like they get under other people's skin? At least not most of the time. I mean, yeah, I've seen you stumble. I've seen you struggle. But I've seen things happen in your life. They're not even necessarily acknowledging it's God. You should. You should. You said, oh, my Redeemer lives. It's the blessed assurance of his presence in me. I've been born again to a living hope. I've been born again to a living hope. You said, well, man, that's going to take some amazing, significant power and presence. Yes, it is. That's why Peter goes on talking about this. He says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides power and deliverance for all those who have life through the gospel. Resurrection is a miracle. Would you not agree? It's just not normal to go to a tomb and it be empty. Right? So when God raised his son from the dead, that was a miracle. That's incredible power. Look at that. Jesus is no longer there. The women come to the tomb looking for the body of Christ to anoint him again. Out of grief and compassion for the Lord and Savior, they come running to the tomb, and they come into the open tomb, and they see the angel, and the angel says, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Wow! Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing power? Folks, do not miss the fact that that's the power that God supplies you to walk out in faith. In a living hope. That's the power God supplies you and I so that we are not characterized by sin and selfishness any longer. We've been set free. God rules and reigns in our hearts and lives. We have victory to display consistent obedience to God, consistent love and concern for our God, love and concern for other people. It's divine power. It's a miraculous working of God. To be born again and to be given life and power, man, this is a miracle. Let's walk in it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's take joy in what God has provided for us. Let's take his word to heart. This is what he's promised, right? You and I know the hardships are going to come. You know that challenging sin is going to surface in your life. Do you have hope? You know that the difficulties are going to come and opposition is going to come your way. Maybe your friends. Maybe your family. Maybe your work associates. Who knows where that'll come from. But it'll come. Will you take hope? Or will you become resentful and bitter? Will you look at that as an opportunity to let the grace of God shine in your life? Let's see these things as opportunities. Let's look to God and say, God, help me to be the person you want me to be. The hope The followers of Jesus lives because Jesus lives. We're here to make known Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended on our behalf. Our Savior reigns, and he reigns in the hearts of his people. He's given us life. Let's ask God, hey, Lord, please help me, help my church to live this hope powerfully by your grace so that you're honored and glorified. Let's not give in to these things. Let's not commiserate with people who are struggling in their sin and selfishness. Let's say, let's take God at his word. Things can be different for us. God has the power to take control and change our lives. Let's believe him. Let's take his word to heart. And let's encourage each other in the process of doing that. God, bless us as your people. We desperately need you to stir and work in us. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize this incredible work that you've done, this abundant, incredible mercy that you have to deliver us from the misery of our sin. So God, if we're delivered from misery, help us not to be miserable people. Help us to walk in the delight of Christ, trusting you, believing you. Help us, God, to be thankful to you for the life that you've given us. Help us, God, to be thankful for the power that you provide for us. That, God, the very power that brought Jesus from the dead is the power that you give us to live this new life. May you be exalted, God. May your people be encouraged. May people be brought to a level of consistency in their walk, consistency in their encouragement of one another. And God, may we make you known to the people around us. I pray that you would help us to live so consistently in the light and life of Jesus that people couldn't help but ask us, what's up with you? God, help that to happen. Help that to happen for your church. We pray to the glory of your name. Amen. God bless.